Okay, so here we are. A hurricane morning from my house to your house. And all of our houses together from house to house is what it says in the book of Acts. And here we are from house to house, my house to your house. I'm sitting here at my dining room table. Amazing times, absolutely amazing times. The Lord's doing amazing things in our life. We've been going through the book of Exodus. That's what we'll be continuing today, going through the Ten Commandments. But speaking of house to house, I want to tell you about another option that we're desiring to get people involved with this October when we come inside, at least in Uncasville. And Lebanon has also been meeting outside. So one of the things that we're going to try to encourage people to do is get together in small groups in homes. We're coming in back into the buildings permanently in October. And it would be great if some of us would gather together with another family, maybe just a couple of friends, maybe two or three families, maybe four families, you know, however small or big you want to make it, and do church at home through the winter. You know, they're probably going to be giving us grief again about meeting inside and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. So all of that, I don't try to get too involved with it. It is what it is. You know, we make do. The church has grown in the midst of the pandemic. People have come to Christ. People have got involved in new ministries. People have had their lives transformed, you know, all kinds of things. So, you know, you can't stop the forward movement of the church. So, in October, be thinking about that. You'll be hearing more about it. Church at home, gather together, pray together, worship together, either worship with the music that we provide or provide your own, or just pray together. We'll have study guides, optional, if you want to talk about what just happened, what we just discussed, what we just looked at in the scripture. You can have coffee, not have coffee. You can have dessert, not have dessert, whatever you want to do. But you might really want to get involved with that. So exciting, exciting, exciting. Here we are in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. This one we are on right now is chapter 20 of Exodus, one verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, so all the singles are like, yes, this does not apply to me. Oh, it does. We will get there. It definitely applies to you. Last week, Keith did You Shall Not Murder. That was some pretty heavy stuff, man. He did a great job with that. But boy, that was some good stuff. That was really good. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that one, go back and listen to it. Find it on the website. So Exodus chapter 20, God's laws, God giving us these laws. They're a new nation, and now the nation is getting their laws, and God is telling them how to live. And we said the commandments are on one tablet, it's love God, on the other tablet, it's love people. And the thing that joins them together is the Sabbath, so love life. So God's laws are intended for our good, for our good. The context of the Ten Commandments is a God who is concerned with us and a God who is acting on our behalf. And there are rewards for keeping his word, and there are consequences for ignoring it or breaking it. And we'll find that there are consequences for breaking this law, you shall not commit adultery. There's consequences for it. And there's blessings if you keep it. And so we looked at that one little verse, but in the midst of that, we're going to see adultery defined. We're going to discuss adultery. We're going to look at the portrait of an adulterer. So we'll be looking at another portion of scripture. So keep your Bibles nearby. And we'll be looking at the anatomy of an affair. So how do you describe adultery? Well, maybe the Sunday school kid who was in the class and they were doing the Ten Commandments. And he came home and he asked his father, he said, Dad, what does thou not shall not commit agriculture mean? Thou shall not commit agriculture. It's funny how kids hear things. Well, the father, wise father, he responded quickly and he said, it means you shall not plow in another man's field. It ain't your field, so stay out of it. So it's interesting that God gives us the command in the midst of a social and relational context. This is a new nation. This has got to do with social interactions. It's got to do with relational context. My street's noisy even on the inside. And so adultery does, in fact, have an effect on others. It's not just something that affects us. It affects others, and it goes out in concentric circles. And so God required purity, and he contrasted the purity that he was looking for, the sexual purity he was looking for with his people, the newly established nation of Israel. He contrasts that, as the book goes on, with the practices of the nations around them. They weren't supposed to be like the nations around them. So everybody might be committing adultery. Everybody might be fooling around. Everybody might do, but not us. Not us. We're God's people. And so fornication and adultery are viewed negatively by God and by his word. But marriage is viewed positively. Well, I'm single, so it doesn't apply. Oh, no, it's going to apply to you. And the idea of marriage is going to apply to us as well, single or married. So fornication, adultery, negative. Marriage, positive. So, by the way, since we said we'd discuss it some, recent studies have shown that married couples, believe it or not, married couples have more frequent and satisfying sex. That's what the surveys tell us. And people think, no. Well, yeah, absolutely. So adultery, let's define it. It's defined as sex outside of marriage, but we're going to bring it beyond that, beyond just sex outside of marriage. But be careful about the effects of this adultery. So we're going to define it even more broadly, because I think the scripture does, when you find the intent of it. And it's really staying away from inappropriate intimate contact. Staying away from inappropriate intimate contact. Additionally, to understand that more, would be stay away from inappropriate emotional contact. You know, I employ in my life, to the best of my ability, I fail at it sometimes. The circumstances just seem to be a little bit difficult to always do it. But I apply what's known as the Billy Graham rule. The Billy Graham rule is that Billy Graham knew that if anything was going to sabotage his ministry, it was the three G's. And he said that was girls, gold, and glory. Stay away from those things. If you want your ministry to finish well, stay away from the girls, stay away from the gold, and stay away from the glory. Don't touch the glory. Stay away from the gold. Don't be motivated by it, and stay away from the girls. Boy, it's amazing how many people are brought down and don't finish well because they are lured in by one of those three. And particularly, you know, in my field, you know, I'm a pastor. It's amazing the number of pastors. I heard about a young guy in my sort of extended circles who fell to adultery. My word, just unbelievable, unbelievable. And so the Billy Graham rule is that Billy Graham would never be alone with a woman. Now, that's a little bit difficult, particularly in today's workplace or school or whatever. And many people see that as sexist. Why? Well, because if you employ that rule and you're in business, you know, you'll meet with men alone and do business deals, but you won't meet with women alone. So, yeah, it's very difficult. But the principle remains the same. Graham wouldn't even be in an elevator alone with a woman. You know, Mike Pence, I don't want this to be political. It's just an example of another person who did it. Mike Pence, he employed that rule. He would not be alone with a woman to the best of his ability. Of course, you know, he had a lot of responsibilities and a lot of things going on, but he also employed that rule. And I was watching an early morning, this was on CNN, it was an early morning show where some woman journalist had challenged him to take a ride with him. He was going somewhere to some political thing and he was driving. And she said, I would like to drive with you. challenging him to see if this thing's going to work. And he said, no, I won't do that. He said, but if we bring another reporter along with us, he said it would be absolutely fine. And she publicized that and, you know, made a big deal out of it because it, you know, makes good press. It's a good story. You know, who doesn't want to hear about that? And in this early morning segment, they were actually having people log onto the internet and in real time vote, you know, do you like this or not? You know, is this like the worst thing you ever heard about? And, you know, of course, I think the intent was, you know, to make him look like, you know, he's some sort of 7th century log. And interesting, the numbers were going up. It was, you know, into the 60s and 70% where people were saying, no, it's a good idea. It's a good idea. And it is a good idea. And I know it can't be done all the time, but it's a good idea. Joe Osteen also is known to utilize that in his life. He tries to avoid, inappropriate contact, inappropriate relationships. And, you know, again, you know, I know it's an extreme, but the principle is the same. The principle is good. You want to stay away from inappropriate emotional contact. And I can tell you, as a counselor and as a pastor, you know, many times, I find myself in a situation where, you know, people are just sort of inappropriately, you know, connecting in a way that I'm not connecting with them like that, but they're connecting with me like that. And so I need to be careful about that. I don't want them connecting with me like that. And I certainly don't want them connecting with me like that and then me connecting with them. So, you know, however you use the Graham rule and whatever you think about Pence and Joel, whatever, you know, the principle's good. Don't commit adultery, you see, because I only have so much emotional energy to give. And that emotional energy belongs to the one that I'm married to. And if I give that emotional energy somewhere else, then she doesn't get it, or he doesn't get it. You know, if you're husband, wife, however it plays out. So the Bible talks about adultery 120 times. That's a lot of times. And there are several accounts of adultery that are recorded for us. Proverbs has an awful lot to say about adultery and the snare of adultery. And it is a snare. Jesus talks about adultery. He doesn't stay away from it. He's not afraid of it. And there's no shortage of biblical data on the topic of adultery. And so one of the pictures of why God disapproves of adultery is that marriage is seen as a picture of God's relationship to us. And involved in that relationship to us is fidelity and faithfulness. God is faithful to us and God is good to us. And so one of the pictures of adultery is that I'm not being faithful. There's no fidelity. I'm not being true to the one. God is true to you. He doesn't have an eye looking for others. He's not out looking for somebody else. He loves you. The Bible says that he's a jealous God. That means that he wants you. He wants just you. He's the groom and we're the bride. And it's a relationship based on faithfulness and fidelity. And it's a forever commitment. God is forever committed to us. And that's the thing about marriage, and that's the thing about adultery, is that adultery is a breaking of that commitment. It's a breaking of that forever commitment. So we said we'd discuss adultery. You know, let's do it. Our culture is a very strange place. Very strange place. You know, if you look through history at different times, you know, conversations are revolving around different things. But our preoccupation with sex has not made us any happier or healthier, either or. Our preoccupation with sex, adultery, fornication, all of this has not made us happier, has not made us healthier. In fact, we're in a culture, think about this, we're in a culture right now that our focus is on genitals. It's crazy. talk everywhere. Everywhere we talk, it's about gender and genitals. It's what we're talking about. It's what we're preoccupied with. It's a bizarre time to be alive. It's a bizarre place to live. Just so much talk about it. You can't go anywhere where that's not what's being talked about. And And with all of our being awake to, you know, everything, you know, being cool, you know, being on the edge, you know, being not old fashioned, you know, not being bound by a book, you know, all that. We have more divorce and we have more perversion and we have more births outside of marriage. And that brings with it a whole other set of circumstances. You know, we have more sexually transmitted diseases. We have more misery in marriage. Listen, if sex made us happy, then prostitutes would be the happiest people on the planet. Right? I mean, you know, they're doing it, you know, 3-4 times a night, you know? So, you know, if that's where happiness comes from, they are sitting on top of the world. It's funny, the lies that we believe. And changing the word, see, like, we don't use adultery, fornication. I never heard the word fornication until I became a born-again Christian. Never even heard it. I didn't even know the word existed. I'd never heard it. And so, you know, I started to get around Bible people. They talk about fornication. I don't know what in the world they're talking about. So adultery, fornication, it's no longer fornication. What it is, it's like it's sexually active. Well, who doesn't want to be active? You know, active is like a good thing, right? Stay active. Sexually active. Well, no longer adultery, but it's having an affair. Having an affair. That sounds like a party. It sounds like a romance, like something everybody would want. You know, don't you want to have an affair? Yes. You know, let's have an affair. Change the words. But moderns like to reject the clear teaching of the Bible as irrelevant to today's realities. We're beyond this. We're beyond this. We're moderns. And society will tell you that the basis of a fulfilling relationship or marriage is sexual compatibility. And they tell you that it needs to be developed before marriage because you want to test it out. You don't want to. You don't want to buy without trying. You know, who wants to do that? You know, if you're going to buy a car, try it out. See how this thing runs. Well, studies have told us consistently through the decades that couples that cohabitate, because, you know, cohabitating, that's you making it a little more of a commitment, right? No, seemingly. But couples who cohabitate are 48% more likely to separate or divorce than those who don't. It doesn't stand to reason that that's going to be a cure for you, that that's going to be a safeguard for you. In fact, there was a recent study, it was CNN that talked about it, that said that violence is more prevalent in marriages where couples cohabitated before marriage. And there was another study that at the University of Wisconsin that said that people who create a union outside of marriage have more conflict and poorer communication than couples who create a marriage union. Something about a marriage union. You know, once you're in the marriage union, the idea there is that you're in it for life and you need to work to make it happen. And you need to work not on your spouse. You need to work on you. That's one of the benefits of marriage, is that it makes me more like God wants me to be, because I need to work on me if I'm going to make this thing work. I need to change. I need to grow. I need to be transformed. I do. One of my friends says that marriage relationships are like toothpaste. That once you get into it, there's all of this stuff in your tube, and marriage will squeeze it out of you. It will squeeze all that bad stuff out of you. It will make a better person of you. Marriage will make a better person of you. In adulterous relationships, you shouldn't commit adultery because it doesn't only affect you, but children suffer when they're around adulterous relationships. Children react negatively to reduced attentiveness from their parents. And When a parent is in an adulterous affair, their head is somewhere else, their life is somewhere else, their energy is somewhere else, and they're walking around with a degree of guilt. Now, they might not identify it as guilt, but it's guilt. It's guilt. And because of that, you know, children are getting less attention from their parents. And when there's adultery going on and it's known in the home, children are going to react negatively to the discussions that are going on behind closed doors. Children are perceptive. They pick things up. I think children are more perceptive than adults. Now, that's just my opinion. The Bible doesn't say that. But my observation is children are more perceptive. They pick things up. And small children feel anxiety when their family is disintegrating. So when there's adultery, the children know it and they feel anxiety. You're creating anxiety in children because you want to go out and have an affair. Man, you're hurting everybody around you. And parental affairs often mark a child's approach to adult behavior. How's the child going to behave? The child's going to go from relationship to relationship and no fidelity, no faithfulness. You know, and end up dying lonely, lonely or mad or cynical. Just stay clean. Patterns of unreliability will be being built into those children. Here's the other thing, that adulterers tend to be suspicious. If you're in an adulterous affair, you're probably one of the most suspicious people out there. And there was a survey that said 65% of unfaithful wives insisted that their husbands were also unfaithful. 65%. Well, I don't know. I'm sure that some of them were. It probably wasn't as high as 65%. But adulterers are suspicious. I'd look up a scripture here. This is in the book of 2 Samuel. This is about King David. It'll be 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you want to go there, you know, find that Second Samuel chapter 11. This is the story of King David and an adulterous affair. Now, this guy has everything. This guy has everything. So it says, chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings would go off to war. What do you mean in the spring when the kings would go off to war? Well, you know, we're in this Afghanistan situation right now. And one of the things that some people have been saying, some of the pundits have been saying, you know, if you're going to pull out, you should pull out in the winter. Well, why? Because in the wintertime, the Afghans don't fight. It's wintertime. They live up in those mountains. It's cold. They fight in the spring. They fight in the summer. Well, so it was in the ancient world. They fought in the spring and they fought in the summer. In the wintertime, they went and they hibernated and they came back and fought again in the spring. So in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joash out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, getting up late, getting up in the middle of the afternoon, taking naps. Ah, waking up, 4:30, 5 o'clock. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace. Now they had flat roofs because they don't need the snow to slide off. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing because you would put things on your roof. You'd put a bathtub up there, you'd dry your clothes up there, you'd do all kinds of things up on your roof. And the woman was beautiful. The Bible says the woman was very beautiful. The woman was very beautiful. The Bible wouldn't say she was very beautiful if she wasn't very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, it's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. And David sent messengers to her, and she came, and he slept with her, and she purified herself because of her uncleanness. So like some religious stuff going on. You know, oh, you know, I don't want to be unclean. I will clean myself so that I'm ceremonially clean. Unbelievable. Then she went back home, and she conceived, and she sent word to David, and she said, I'm pregnant. Well, David is the king. You know, what's happening here? Here's some clues on what happens to us when we start to adulterate, when we start to have a wandering eye. The first thing is you're not where you're supposed to be. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. David was staying in Jerusalem. He should have been out with the troops. should have been out fighting with the troops, but no, he's staying home in Jerusalem. Hey, getting up late. And so you're always in trouble when you decide that you're not going to do what you're supposed to be doing, when you're not going to be where you're supposed to be. And so success and security are no safeguard against future failure and temptation. David had been very successful in what he had done as king. He had been very successful as a general. But his past success is not going to keep him in the present moment. Complacency and confidence can be just as deadly as weakness. Confidence, it never happened to me. I have a good friend who fell into an adulterous relationship. And he told me, he said, you know, that was the one area that I was strong in. I knew that that would never happen to me. Oh, man, complacency, confidence, be careful. Matthew Henry said that standing waters gather filth. You know, you need to always be aware. You always need to be on your guard. Nobody has so arrived that you can stop fighting the good fight. And so David has a four-step process of what happens to him. Number one, he's getting overconfident. He encounters a tempting situation. You'll encounter a tempting situation. I'll encounter a tempting situation. He pursues the opportunity, and then he commits to it. And then he goes from bad to worse. He covers it up. Man, his life is a mess right now. So in verse 2, you know, what is David doing getting up at dinner time? He's really slacking off. He's out of sync right here. And he's walking, similar to pacing, just sort of pacing around, looking around, you know, some level of boredom and frustration in his life. Well, you know, life is going to get boring. Life is going to get frustrating. Life is going to get the same. Every day is going to be the same. Well, that's good. You know, if all you have in your life is you get up early and you go to work hard and you come home tired and there's somebody there that cares about you and you do the same thing the next morning, then you've got it made. Life. Life is good. But David, you know, he's bored. He's frustrated. You know, he's conquered kingdoms. He doesn't want to go out and do another one. David also took numerous wives, which God told him that he shouldn't do that. Some people think that Bathsheba was being suggestive up there, you know, in the bathtub. My spell checker, I wrote out her name. My spell checker called her Bathtub. Bathsheba Bathtub. I hate that spell check, man. I've sent stuff to people, you know, where I didn't check my spell checker. Pretty embarrassing. But so what if she was? You see, this is what they call blaming the victim. He's going to overpower her. He's going to take advantage of her. He's going to use his power and his position to sort of wow her, you know, into a sexual relationship. But what if she is being suggestive? So what? I mean, people are suggestive. People are, you know, maybe they're trying to tempt you. Maybe they're playing a game with you. Maybe, who knows? So what? You don't blame the victim. And we don't have to give in to every temptation that comes our way. Look at Joseph in Genesis. He didn't. That got him in trouble, too. When he didn't give in to temptation, it got him into trouble. Well, at least, you know, you have your integrity. So the real power in temptation doesn't come from the tempting object, but from the heart and the state of mind of the one being tempted. Again, the power of temptation doesn't come from the object of temptation, but from the heart, my heart. In my state of mind. That's where it comes from. And the Bible says that she was beautiful. But so what? People are beautiful. God makes beautiful people. God makes beautiful trees. You know, God makes beautiful horses. God makes beautiful things. And there are beautiful people. That doesn't mean that I should go after them and pursue them. You see a nice car on the side of the road and you're like, wow, that's a beautiful car. I mean, you don't stop and try to take it. Not yours. You don't plow agriculture. What is agriculture? You don't plow in somebody else's field. So David ignores common decency and he pursues what he wants. You see, Uriah, who, that's her husband, Uriah, he had risked his life for David. He was one of the foot soldiers out there while David is staying home, waking up late, going up on the roof, wandering around, pacing around. He's one of the foot soldiers. And so David is doing something quite indecent and not correct at all. And in adultery involves betraying others. You're not just having an adulterous relationship with someone, you're betraying other people. You're betraying other people. There's other people who are involved in this equation. And so verse 4, David follows through. And adultery begins in the heart, the innermost thoughts. The book of James fills us in on this. And David had this sort of shifting alliance going on in his head, inside of him. And there's the fourfold process of temptation. There's the thought, or the object. There's the meditation, there's the temptation itself, and there's the sin. You know, there's no sin to bump into something that might tempt you. The sin is pursuing it, in your mind, and then following through, and then doing it. And the further and deeper you go, the harder it is to gain control. And our responsibility is to control these thoughts early. Take them captive. The Bible says, take the thoughts captive. Pooh, grab it. Where's that thought coming from? Is it me? Is it the devil? Is it God? Well, what do I do with it? You know, I keep it or I trash it. Take those thoughts captive. Meditating and giving place to these thoughts might lead to what? Petty flirt, flirting. You know, this is a completely very difficult, you know, once, you know, it starts happening in the office place or the workplace or school or the team, whatever, the group. And if you have resentment towards your spouse, you know, it's. So we should rather be meditating on God's word and seeing people as made in the image of God. You know, helping us create an atmosphere of respect. David didn't count the cost. You see, he just did it. And we don't have the time to read the whole account, but I would go and read it, 2 Samuel 11. His one-time pleasure, one-night stand, resulted in an unwanted pregnancy. It resulted in a man being murdered. It resulted in a baby who was born dead. It resulted in a daughter raped by his son. It resulted in a family split. And it resulted in his sons rebelling against him and his sons dying in the process. Now, all of that from a one-night stand, just given into adultery. And so as a result of one incident, as a result of one time of losing self-control, I know of a guy, heroin addict, was clean for many years, was involved in ministry. And one night, I went out and did heroin and overdosed. And probably went back to, you know, the doses that he was doing, you know, before he got clean for all of those years. I don't know all of the circumstances involved, but, you know, just one time, man, it resulted in death. You know, Proverbs 7:22 says, he followed her at once, like an ox going to his slaughter. you know, this is the adulterating guy, you know, in this situation. He's like an ox, you know, going to his slaughter. And go to the slaughterhouse. Or like a trapped stag, awaiting the arrow that's going to pierce his heart. He's like a bird flying into a snare, not knowing that it's going to cost him his life. And so with David, it's the act, and then it's the lie, and then it's the cover-up. I mean, this thing just gets worse and worse and worse. Just stay clean. Remember the Billy Graham rule. If you can't actually do it, remember the principle. Remember the reason behind it. How did David feel about this? He felt terrible about it. 1 year later, he still feels lousy. I'm going to close with this psalm here. David writes this psalm after his affair with Bathsheba. Man, he feels terrible. He feels lousy. You know, again, he's writing it a year later. This stuff doesn't go away fast. He has questions about his own forgiveness. He questions the presence of God in his life. There's several effects of an adulterous relationship. And one is, it's hard to rebuild trust and confidence, but you can. I've seen it. I guarantee you, you know, that God can do anything. And he can rebuild trust and he can rebuild confidence. But it's not easy. But it's possible. years later, like David, you still might feel shame, you might feel pain, you might feel agony, just like David. It can cripple our confidence in God's forgiveness because we remove ourselves from God when we're in these kind of relationships. We move back from God because we don't want to be near God because God will tell us it's wrong, so we stay away from God. Life's deepest relationships are compromised with who? With the people you live with your mom, with your dad, with your kids, with your spouse, with your coworkers, with everybody. And you know, it can lead to a loss of spontaneity, intimacy, communication, excitement in your marriage relationship. And it exposes us to the risk of begetting and conceiving an unsupported human being. An unsupported human being. And so you break trust with a community of people. Isn't there any good news in this? Oh yeah, we'll talk about the good news. We'll talk about the good news. But here's the psalm. Lord, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you have I sinned. Seems like he sinned against others, but God sees it. He sees it as an offense against God. And I've done what's evil in your sight. And so you're proved right when you speak. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Wash me and cleanse me. God forgives. Is there any good news? Yeah, there's good news. What about the singles? Jesus said, if you do this stuff in your heart, you've done it. There you go. Boom. Good news? Yeah, of course, always good news. God forgives. God gives grace. God gives new beginnings. God can make you entirely pure. God can give us a brand new life. God can work miracles. God can rebuild lives, and he can restore any relationship at any time. So on this hurricane morning, may the Lord keep you pure, may he keep you clean, may he keep your head where it's supposed to be, your mind where it's supposed to be, your hands where they're supposed to be. May you find yourself busy. May you find yourself about the Lord's business. May you find yourself loving the people around you. And again, as the Lord told Moses, tell the priests of Israel to pray this way. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord give you peace. Hey, bless you guys. Bless you guys. You are loved. You are loved. You are loved. Stay steady.
Bowing here.